Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the light of your word. Open our hearts afresh to your love. And grant us to know you ever more truly and walk with you ever more closely. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think it would be no exaggeration to describe our second reading, the reading from Romans, as one of the most important passages of the New Testament in the history of the Western Church. Poring over this same text in the 1500s, a young German monk of the Augustinian order found his vision of the saving love of God transformed. The information in the text is that God puts his Holy Spirit into the believer to speak at the deepest level of a person's being and to communicate the deepest reassurance of connection with God, so that the believer might be able to say, I know in my spirit. I know that I know that I know that God is my father, my daddy, and that I am his child. 500 years on, we might listen to this passage as we did this morning and say, yes, that is my experience, and I thank God for it. Or we might listen and say, that is an experience I would aspire to. Or we may listen and say, that is something new to me. Perhaps it's something I might pursue, something I might pray for. 500 years ago, that passage was dynamite. And as believers took hold of that experience afresh, the whole landscape of Europe, its kingdoms and empires, shifted. And the very shape of Western Christendom was revolutionized. And the courage of the revolutionaries was rooted in that experience testified to by Romans 8. 200 years later, an English Church of England priest listened as the same passage from Romans 8 was read at an interchurch prayer meeting in London. The speaker then quoted at length from a commentary on the passage penned by the same German Augustinian monk we mentioned before. And in his diary, the priest wrote this as he described what happened to him as he listened. He says, about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had used me and persecuted me. I then testified openly to all there what I now first felt in my heart. A strange warming or an assurance may sound like vague language, but as 18th century believers began to take hold of that experience of Romans 8 and of John 3, once again, the landscape of the Western Church was revolutionized in revival. And the revolutionaries found their courage for the journey, a journey that included violent and terrifying opposition, in this deep assurance of God's love and fatherhood. How then do we find it? How then do we attain to this assurance? Because every person's journey, Every one of us at some point in our lives will need to draw on a reservoir of courage. At some point or other, the impossible will be asked of us. And we will each have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we will need to know in that moment that God is with us and that we are with God. Each of us will face moments of fear in which it will be the most vital and important thing to know that my Heavenly Father hears me when I call out to Him and that I am His child whom He loves. How then do we find it? How then do we attain to this assurance? For the English priest, John Wesley, as you probably worked out, it came quickly and by surprise one evening in 1738 at about 8:45 in the evening. For the German Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, as you probably worked out, it came after years of searching and struggle when a fellow monk began counseling him and guiding him in his reading and his prayers. This morning, our gospel reading shines a light on another believer's journey, the journey of Nicodemus. Now, I'm so glad that John chapter 3 is not the last mention we hear of Nicodemus, because it's such a strange and baffling encounter that he has with Jesus. We're told in John that Nicodemus was a senior elder of the Jewish community, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We're also told that he was a Pharisee, and that meant that he was part of a group that believed in spreading the word of the Jewish faith, seeing it as the way to bring not only Jews, but Gentiles who would adopt the faith to salvation. They were popularizers of the books of God in the Hebrew canon, and they weren't just people of the letter of the law, as we often picture them. They had a living faith in God, a worldview that saw angels and demons and the realm of the spirit, and believed that finding God involved finding eternal life hereafter. So in all these respects, the Pharisees were aligned to be Jesus' natural fans. And in the Gospels, they sound genuinely shocked when Jesus started criticizing them in public. Yet we know from the New Testament that among the first Jewish believers in Jesus, Pharisees were well represented. And from the three mentions that Nicodemus enjoys in the Gospel of John, it looks like he is one such Pharisee on a journey toward belief in Jesus, on a journey to identifying himself with courage as a Jesus person. Just four chapters later, Nicodemus reappears in John 7, where he courageously confronts the Sanhedrin's malice towards Jesus, saying this: "Since when does our law permit us to pass judgment on someone without allowing them to speak?" Given the mood of the Sanhedrin in that moment, it would have taken some courage to position himself like that. And then in John 19, Nicodemus requests the body of Jesus from the authorities, now as part of a group so intimately connected with Jesus as to be preparing his body for burial. All this together, and even the fact that we know Nicodemus' name at all, suggests a journey into belief, a journey of growing courage, and a journey into the Christian community. John 3 shows us just the start point. It begins with secret interest in Jesus. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. It begins with fascination and a bit of faith. "We know God must be with you because of the things you're doing," he says. But Jesus' response to this incipient faith is so baffling. Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Sounds like a brush off. And while Nicodemus is still trying to pick his way through that image, Jesus returns with some more. Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wills, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Are you following me? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And you, a teacher, don't understand this, Nicodemus? These statements may be powerful and full of meaning for us, but to Nicodemus, they must surely have sounded like riddles, or tests, or brush-offs. We hear just one further response from him when he says, "How can these things be?" And yet, the glimpses John permits us of Nicodemus' journey show us a Nicodemus changed by this encounter. A Nicodemus who was evidently drawn on by these mysterious words. The effect of this baffling conversation makes me wonder. Makes me wonder if for some, rather than explain, we should baffle. Rather than reason, perhaps we should mystify. Rather than speak prose, perhaps we should evoke poetry. In the end, the three people that we've considered this morning all came to this place of courage and assurance and conviction quite differently. Martin Luther came through struggle and counseling and study. John Wesley simply through listening and a strange warming. And Nicodemus, if I'm right, came through being mystified and making a journey. Where, on reflection, are you in that picture? In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.